Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 18 this evening. 1 Samuel 18. We've seen as we've been making our way through 1 Samuel, there's times where there's gaps of weeks or sometimes even months between what happens from one chapter to the next in this story. Tonight isn't one of those times. We left off last week, for those of you who were with us, with David having killed Goliath and kind of in conference with Saul about all of that. Now chapter 18, we pick up exactly right where we left off. Verse 1 says, when David had finished speaking to Saul. So we continue without a break in the narrative here. They're talking about the whole killing Goliath thing, and who was David's father anyway? Because Saul wanted to make sure that he followed through on his commitment that his father's family wouldn't have to pay taxes. Probably he's a little bit curious whether or not David had any brothers that might be similarly capable in battle that he could maybe persuade to join the army. But from that conversation, things start moving even more quickly here tonight, because we're going to look at really two things. We're going to look at a relationship between David and Saul's son Jonathan. That's going to be the first thing that we get to. And then we're going to have a few more verses, a lot more in fact, looking at the relationship between David and Saul. And when we look at these relationships, both of them, it's not immediately obvious, but I don't think it's all that hidden either. What we're really looking about in tonight's study is what love, God's love, is all about. And we're going to see it in both of those relationships. Chapter 18, verse 1, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. A lot of commentators think that these guys were kind of the same age, at least within 4 or 5 years of each other. Personally, I'm not positive about that. Depending upon how you run timelines, it's possible that Jonathan was a lot older. Wouldn't keep them from being friends. You know, could have been a thing where Saul might have been 60, Jonathan 40, David 20. It's the kind of thing that people disagree about. Doesn't especially matter. If I think about my closest friends, I've got friends who are 20 years younger than me, 20 years older than me. What matters is that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. Now, it's sad that we have to stop and talk about this, but the time and the age that we live in, we've got to stop and talk about this. This isn't romantic love. And it's not erotic love. How do we know? If you lateral over to Genesis 44, it's the story of Joseph. You don't have to turn there, but it's the story of Joseph in disguise, his brothers not recognizing him, and they're having the conversation about whether Benjamin stays with Joseph or whether he gets to go home with the rest of the brothers. And in the process of pleading, please let us bring Benjamin with us, Judah says, when I come up to your servant, my father, when I come home to Jacob, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it'll happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he'll die. It's the exact same word in the Hebrew. It's the exact same relationship. It's talking about a bond, a relationship, an investment in another person, but nothing romantic at all whatsoever about it. What is going on is that Jonathan is recognizing that God's hand is upon David. Skip down to verse 3. Jonathan and David make a covenant, because Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and the bow and his belt. Jonathan recognizes that God's hand is on David, so Jonathan gives up his rights to his father's throne. That's what's going on here. This isn't Jonathan making a pass at him. He took off his robe, he took off his belt and his weapons. He's not getting completely undressed. This is Jonathan saying, I'm the crown prince. In our world, we'd say, well, he's Prince William. He's the oldest son. He's the one that everybody expects to be king one day, except that Queen Elizabeth is going to live forever. But he's the one that everyone expects to be king. He's the next one in line on paper. And he's proven himself in battle. Think back to 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan knows all this, But he says to David, but you're clearly the one that God has chosen. So he hands over the royal robe and the weapons, all of the symbols that he has on him that have to do with being the crown prince, everything that has to do with being the next in line to the throne. And he makes a covenant with him. He makes a promise to him. We'll get the details a little bit later, but what we find out later is that here, Jonathan is promising David, David, you're going to be king one day, and when you are, I'm going to be your right-hand guy. I'm going to be your executive officer. I'm going to have your back. Their souls are knit together. Jonathan says, hey, we've got the same vision. We have the same purpose in life. We're serving the same God. God's called you to this role. I can see that. So that means he's called me to help you succeed in that role, and I'm going to do whatever I can to make that happen. That's Jonathan's reaction. We're going to talk more about it before we're done, but Saul's reaction, let's kind of compare and contrast. Saul's reaction, completely different. Saul took him that day, we're back in verse 2, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Remember, David was kind of commuting, a little bit of time with Saul, a little bit of time back on the ranch with the sheep. But now Saul says, no, you're full-time all the time with me, which sounds reasonable enough. There were a lot of ways in which he could serve Saul as an armor bearer, as a musician, clearly as a warrior. He's now exhibited that he's got those skills. Good guy to have around. And that might have been Saul's only motive at first, but it might also be, and I tend to suspect that Saul was a little bit threatened by all of this. Because here was someone who had just proved that he was not only brave enough to do something that Saul wasn't brave enough to do, but he had also demonstrated that he was capable enough to do something that Saul in his heart of hearts knew that he couldn't pull off, the battle with Goliath. Benefit of the doubt, it could have been that Saul was looking at him and saying, hey, here's a good guy to have on the team. I tend to think that this was Saul saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Either way, let's watch how the relationship deteriorates. Verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him. Instead of going home, he went on various missions and errands for Saul, but he behaved wisely. What did Saul have him do? He set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants, which is a pretty big promotion in one sense. Here's a young guy, late teens, 20 at the oldest, and he's now in leadership over some or maybe all of Saul's army. It's a pretty big promotion. You could also look at it from another perspective. You could say, well, that's sort of a demotion because he's already been anointed king, right? And there's Saul with apparently no intention of vacating the throne, and David's out there running errands, going out on missions, serving in the army. But what's David's response? He doesn't. He obeys. He went out wherever Saul sent him. How come? Because David was a man after God's own heart, and he knew that if he couldn't prove himself faithful, serving man, why in the world would God trust him to be faithful, serving God as king of Israel? See, David, unlike Saul, is faithful to God, and people recognized that. He was accepted in the sight of all of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants because they see his heart. They see his wisdom and his priority and his faithfulness and his humility. David was comfortable in who he was. Even though it was playing out perhaps a little bit different than he'd imagined that day that Samuel anointed him, David's comfortable in who he is. Saul, pretty insecure guy here. And for someone in leadership, being insecure is a really, really bad thing. A secure leader always wants to train his replacement. My mentor, when he went to my pastor and said, hey, it's time for me to go plant a church, my pastor said, well, how do you know? And he listed three or four or five things, one of which was there's a guy ready to step in. He's not, you know, completely there, but the rest of it he'll figure out on the fly. And one of the confirmations for me that it was time for me to go out was the exact same thing. There's someone that I had been pouring into that I felt was ready to step into my shoes and probably do a better job than I had been doing. Business, same thing. If I'm not training my replacement, I can't get promoted. If I see new guys coming up as an opportunity, I'm going to help them as much as possible because eventually that's going to free me up to do other stuff. either other stuff, other projects in my department, or maybe something outside my department that I might like better. If I see you guys in my department as a threat, I'm going to play defense. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that I'm the guy who's indispensable. I'm the only one who knows certain things or knows how to do certain things or solve certain problems or run certain machines. And I might succeed in making myself indispensable, but that cuts both ways, doesn't it? If it really does get to the point where people can't live without me, then when I'm ready to move on, they're going to say, no, we can't live without you. See, Saul's a little paranoid. Because God's already told him, dude, your days on the throne are numbered. I've already selected the person who's going to take your place. And by the way, he's not from your family. So even though it's Saul's idea to bring David in close, he's got his eye on him because he's got to be at least a little bit suspicious. Maybe this is the guy. So he plays defense. And before long, his worst suspicions are confirmed. Verse 6, as they're coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands. Saul gets mentioned first because he's king, but David gets the higher praise. He gets 10 times more praise, 10,000s as opposed to thousands. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. The saying displeased him, this whole 10,000s song. And it probably was really grating on him, like one of those annoying, you know, bubblegum pop songs. It comes out and you, everywhere you go, you hear it. It's on in the car and in the store and in the everywhere. And so he's pulling his hair out and somebody comes along. Isn't that a great song? Don't you love this new? Here, listen to this new song. I've got the extended dance mix. And Saul is sitting there saying, I hate that song. Turn that song off. I never want to hear that song again. Why don't you like the song? I mean, it's got a great beat. I mean, listen to that tambourine. Who doesn't like tambourine? Saul says, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. That means they think he's better. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul is saying, the only promotion left for this guy is my job. Proverbs 27:21, the King James Version says, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Praise is what tests us. Praise is what reveals our character, especially how we respond when praise is withheld or when somebody else gets more. It's a test of character. Saul doesn't respond very well to the test. He gets jealous. And what does James warn us with regard to jealousy? Jealousy can produce anger. Anger can produce death. And that's what we're going to see happen. Saul eyed David from that day forward. And as far as I can tell, that's really the point of no return. Whatever we think about Saul's motivation up to this point, this is verse 9 is where we reach the point of no turning back. Because once we start keeping an eye on him, It's the exact same thing that the Pharisees were doing to Jesus last weekend. They were stalking him. They were staking him out, waiting for him to make a mistake. Once we approach a relationship and interaction with that kind of a mentality, we're going to find something that confirms our worst suspicions. Once I think I can say with confidence, this is this guy's intent and heart and motivation, I'm going to find evidence to prove it. Had a guy a while back who was convinced I was this angry dude who hated kids. And the reason he thought that is that he had teenagers who were being disruptive on a number of occasions, and I told him that they could take a week off from youth group. And, of course, they go home, and he says, what are you doing home? And they say, oh, that mean old assistant pastor kicked us out. What were you doing? Nothing. And he believed them, so I was the bad guy. So he starts watching me. And it wasn't long after he started watching me that I get called into my pastor's office. And he says, I heard that you yelled at a couple kids tonight. Not this guy's kids, but some other kids. I heard that you yelled at two kids tonight. I said, absolutely, I did. He said, well, I heard it was loud. I said, yeah, it was. About as loud as I could make it. Heard that you did it in front of other people. Absolutely true. He says, you know how I feel about yelling at children. I said, yep, you've made that abundantly clear. Okay, so why did you do it? They were running out into traffic. and I was too far away to grab them. I figured if I yelled loud enough, either they'd stop or the car would stop. Only thing I had to do, you know, only tool of my toolbox at that point. That ever happened to you? Where you're trying to do what you're absolutely convinced is a good thing with the best of intentions? Maybe something that you didn't even have to do, but you were going out of your way to do because you cared? And somebody says, yeah, that good and benevolent thing that he didn't have to do, but he did anyway, he was being a bad guy when he did that. Ever happened to you? Everybody's kind of saying, yeah, 6 or 7 times last week. But here's the thing. Have you ever been the other guy? Have you ever been the guy from that moment on keeping an eye on somebody, convinced that someone is a threat and just waiting for the chance to prove it? If I just watch, he's going to make me, I'll have what I need. I think we've all been that guy at one time or another too. Take a look at Saul and see where that kind of heart gets us. It happened on the next day, verse 10, that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul and he prophesied inside the house. Prophesied here is probably a bad translation because you could also translate it babbled, the kind of demented ramblings of a deranged mind. And even if it means prophesied, remember, that doesn't necessarily mean he forecast the future. It just means that he spoke forth, but not necessarily truthfully. And what do we see all through Scripture? Test spirits. 1 John 4 starts out, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How do we test spirits? When somebody claims to have a message from God or a prophetic utterance, what do? John tells us, "By this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God." Just because someone teaches or prophesies or dreams or speaks doesn't mean that the message is from God. What do we compare it to? Always, all the time, we compare it to Scripture. Because prophecy, true prophetic utterance from God, is never going to war with the Word of God. It's not a bad way to approach an encounter that you think might be demonic either. If I'm not sure if somebody is you know, mentally deranged or if there's something demonic going on, watching how they respond to the Word of God and to the name of Jesus, not a foolproof test, but not a bad first approximation. In any case, Saul's ranting here. David's playing music to try to calm him down because that's what's worked before. We saw that a couple chapters ago. But verse 10, this time is different. David's playing music with his hand as at other times, but there's a spear in Saul's hand. And he stays. I walked in to try to defuse a situation between a husband and a wife one time, and the husband's sitting there with a shotgun. I left. I called the police. David hangs around in verse 11. Look what it gets him. Saul casts the spear. For he said, "I'll pin David to the wall." Pin him, you know, through with the spear. And, you know, disturbed enough at this point with this evil spirit tormenting him. Could have been anything that set him off. But that's not the interesting part. Verse 11, David escaped his presence how many times? Okay, Saul's messed up. And that much is apparent to anybody who's paying attention. David had to know that. He's probably figured out to a certainty that David's the guy that God has selected to replace him. And the godly thing to do, if you're Saul at that point, would have been to just resign, to step down gracefully. But he's staying because he likes being king. He likes the attention that he gets being king, the perks and the prerogatives and so forth. But he's also keeping David close, so we can keep an eye on him in case David makes a move, in case he stages a coup. But because he's close, every time Saul sees him, it's just a reminder that his days are numbered. And even the music that David's playing, it used to calm him down, but now it's just provoking him because every time he hears the music, he thinks of David. So Saul tries to kill him. It's the only way to stop the madness going on in his head. And then he tries to kill him again. I understand Saul. Okay, I mean, I kind of can understand what it is to be him. Why does David go back for more? Saul chucks a spear at him, and he picks it up and says, "Thank you, sir. May I have another?" But I think we've got an answer, or at least a good clue, in what each of them is holding at the beginning of this whole episode. Saul's holding a spear, tossing it up and down, listening to the music. David's holding a harp. David's holding an instrument of worship. Saul's holding an instrument of war. Saul's a guy, as we've seen over the last few weeks, who couldn't keep from following his own agenda. He can't keep from reinterpreting God's instructions. He can't keep from using his own strength to get what he wants, and he can't keep from helping God along. God has called David to be a completely different guy. God has called David, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon David, to be everything that Saul wasn't. If it's me, I would have picked up the spear, thrown it right back at him, or run at him, or something. Wouldn't have given it back to him. I can't say I was in this situation. Once upon a time, I had a disturbed guy show up at a service carrying a hunting knife. We took it away from him, and we didn't give it back. But this is a different situation. Saul's king. David isn't, at least not yet. And for David to ever become the king that God has called him to be, for him to be the king that God has anointed him to be, for now, he's got to submit to Saul. Even when it's unfair, especially when it's unfair. For David to be the king that God's calling him to be, he's got to trust God. Even when it's dangerous, especially when it's dangerous. Because if he can't trust and submit to God as Saul's armor bearer, how is he going to trust and submit to God when he's king? David was introduced to us back in chapter 13 as a man after God's own heart. If he's going to live up to that billing, if he's going to live up to his press clippings, then he's got to be trusting and submitting to what God has told him to do, even when all of his instincts say run. How do you do that? What gives a man the strength to do that? I'm going to suggest it probably has a lot to do with how David spends his time alone. David was a shepherd. And one of these weeks, I really want to just spend a whole week talking about that. But for right now, David was a shepherd. And what we know of his time out shepherding, what's he thinking about? The welfare of the animals. What's he concerned with? Doing a good job, being obedient to his father. What's he learning? He's learning to endure all of the ridicule that his brothers were heaping on him. He learns to play a musical instrument, an instrument of worship. He writes songs. Becomes skilled with a weapon, sure. He's a good shot with a sling. But we see him using that skill in defense of others. And I think all of that is the key. How he spent his alone time. Because Saul seems to spend all of his alone time focusing on himself. What do people think about me? What are they singing about me? What did they say over there? Do they like this person better than me? What are they planning to do to me? Saul's alone time was all about himself. David's alone time was all about others. And the priorities that they set and the focus of their heart when they were alone played out when they found themselves in positions of leadership. The obvious application for us is, what's in our hands when we get to choose? A lot of hours of a lot of days, other people are telling us, go there, do this, be that. But when we're alone with ourselves and we get to choose, what's in our hands? David chooses a harp. Saul chooses a spear. What's in our hands? What's in our hearts? What are we putting in our eyes and in our ears? Things that glorify ourselves, that amuse ourselves, that distract ourselves, or things that bless God and bless others. David has cultivated a focus on God and others, and that started a long, long time before he was ever in that room with Saul. Started a long time before he ever met a guy named Goliath. It's why God chose him, I'm convinced. Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was about others. He was about love. And now that he's in at least a position proximate to leadership, his priorities are already entrenched. They stay the same. He's still that guy focusing on God and others. So in obedience to God, he keeps serving others, even a maniac like Saul. A guy named Gene Edwards wrote a classic book, Tale of Three Kings. Could we make sure that we order a few copies for the bookstore? Because if you've never read it, it's worth reading and rereading. It's on my read every year list. And among many, many good things that Gene Edwards says about this relationship between Saul and David, he says this: in doing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. In other words, if you pick it up and chuck it back, well, that'll prove some stuff. It'll prove you're courageous, you stand for the right, you boldly stand against the wrong, you're tough and can't be pushed around, you won't stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You're the defender of the faith, the keeper of the flame, detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. All of these attributes then combine to prove that you are also obviously a candidate for kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed, after the order of King Saul. Throwing the spear back, Edwards is saying, is what Saul would have done. But David is called to be the not Saul. And because of all this, verse 12, notice Saul is afraid of David because the Lord was with him and the Lord had departed from Saul. If Saul didn't know that before, he sure knows it now. Probably realized for a while that he wasn't making the same decisions that he would have made a year ago. He didn't have the same power that he would have had a year ago. But watching David stick his head in the lion's mouth, coming back for more, that had to just confirm his suspicion that David's the guy who's going to take his place, because only somebody emboldened by God is going to make that decision. Only somebody emboldened by God has got the power to stand there. And if nothing else, the fact that Saul, who was a pretty good warrior in his own right, misses twice with a spear, probably told him something is going on. In some way, shape, or form, God's hand is on this guy. And again, that realization alone should have woken him up to the fact, it's time to step down, Saul. It's time to get out of God's way and let God do what he's going to do, because it obviously didn't involve him. But instead, Saul does what Saul always does. He tries to solve the problem. Saul removed David, verse 13, from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. Which could have been another demotion if you think about it, because earlier we read that David was over the men of war. This is possibly, you know, being over fewer men but closer to the front. Hey, get out of regimental headquarters, David. We want you up where the fighting is, because that's where he'd be more likely to meet an untimely death. Problem is, David is on God's side and God is on David's side. Verse 14, David behaved wisely in all his ways and the Lord was with him. So when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. See, it's possible that Saul was even trying to provoke David. David, you know what? Stop doing what you're doing. I don't need you in leadership over here. I want you over here. Take these guys up. Go to the front, the dangerous front, where all the fighting is. In fact, you should be in front of the front. It could have been he was trying to poke him. But when he behaved very wisely, when he was submissive, when he was meek, when he was obedient, and then Saul says, man, this guy just won't stop with the God thing. Because David doesn't let Saul provoke him. I tease my daughter a lot. Mostly because I didn't have sisters, and it's just, you know, making up for it. Figure God gave me a daughter to make up, you know. But I also tease her somewhat to train her. And you can call this a big, hairy rationalization if you want, but it's my observation, and maybe it's yours, in any contest, whether it's a game or a fight or a business negotiation, the last person to lose his or her cool usually prevails. The last person to lose his cool usually wins. And you're looking at me, yes, I know, I'm not supposed to provoke my children to anger. I'm trying to help her get to the point where no one can provoke her to anger. And it's that quality that I think is driving Saul crazy, and that same quality, verse 16, why all of Israel and Judah love David. not to mention the fact, verse 16, that he went out and came in before them. That we've seen that word a couple, that phrase a couple times already in that chapter. What that means is that he went out to battle and he came back. They loved him because he went out to battle and won. That's why he came back. So because of all of this, verse 17, Saul goes to plan C. Plan A, bring him into the palace, keep him close. Plan B, send him out to the front lines. Plan C, hey, why don't you marry my daughter? Verse 17, Saul said to David, here's my older daughter. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only just one thing, be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Okay, what's wrong with this picture? He's already entitled to marry her. This isn't a gift. This isn't any largesse on Saul's part because he promised that to the person who killed Goliath. So what's he doing? He's moving the goal lines. He's breaking his promise. How come? Hoping that he can engineer a situation where David will get himself killed. Because verse 17, Saul thought, let not my hand be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. It's not going to look good if I kill him. I mean, that kind of thing can wreck a guy's image. But, you know, if he just happens to get killed in battle, well, lots of things happen in war. It's always sad. So David, he's not sure about this. Verse 18, he says to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? And I don't know how to take this. Could be that he figured out what Saul is up to. Could be that he's just a humble guy. Hey, I'm the youngest son of a farmer. Who am I to marry your eldest daughter? Either way, it stalls things enough that the eldest daughter marries somebody else, verse 19. In verse 20, we go to plan D now. Michal, Saul's younger daughter, loved David, and they told Saul. The thing pleased him. So Saul said, well, this is going to work. I'll give her to him, that she might be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. So Saul said to David a second time, you'll be my son-in-law today. So he's running the same play. David's going to marry one of his daughters, get him really excited about the idea, and then, oh, by the way, David, just one teensy catch. Not a big thing. I'm sure that you won't mind. And Saul gets his servants in on it, verse 22. Tell David that the king loves you and all his servants love you and that he should do this. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David. The king loves you. We love you. Everybody loves you. Marry his daughter. David objects again. David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man? Verse 24, the servants tell Saul. Verse 25, Saul says, well, tell David this. The king doesn't want any dowry. He just wants 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. The whole idea of dowry really had two purposes. One is if a daughter was leaving home, well, that's one less person to scrub the pots and pans and do the mending and the planting and whatever else. It was the loss of labor that the father would be compensated for. And then there was the potential that if she were widowed, that she'd end up back in her father's household. So, you know, here's a down payment on taking care of her if for any reason, you know, I die and I can't. But Saul says, you know what, tell him I'm the king and I don't even need his money. And if he wants to honor me, which I'm sure he will, tell him to take vengeance on my enemies. Just kill a few of my enemies for me. I don't know, 100 or so should do it. And again, we don't have to guess about Saul's motives. Verse 25, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Because it wouldn't be just one big battle that he'd kill 100 Philistines. It would be multiple battles, and sooner or later, the odds would catch up with him. I'd like to have Saul as a father-in-law. I'm going to start telling father-in-law jokes. So when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Why? Why in the world would you want Saul as a father-in-law? And the answer is because he's not concerned with what's fair. And I don't think he's even particularly concerned with Saul's motive. His focus, his preoccupation is obedience to God and submission to the authorities God has placed over him. Now the days hadn't expired. The offer was still good. Verse 27, David arose and he went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. Double what Saul had asked for. David brought back their foreskins to prove that they were really dead and that they were really Philistines, and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Sometimes Michaela says, is that the Michal in the Bible? Is that who I'm named after? Yeah, no, that would make me Saul, dear. No. But bittersweet day for Saul. Dwight Moody said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. That's kind of what Saul got that day. After all of that scheming and maneuvering, all of his plans come to nothing because there's David still alive and kicking. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. It's interesting, and I think worth noting, David never considers Saul his enemy. Verse 29, Saul became David's enemy. David never reciprocated that idea. In fact, Psalm 18, the introduction to it, says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and the hand of Saul. Saul wasn't one of David's enemies. Because David never did anything to Saul except surface and dredge up what was already in Saul's heart. But Saul hated David. Huge difference. And on some level, people noticed that huge difference. People recognized something not the same about these two guys. Verse 30, the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Guaranteed, when we follow the Lord, when we submit to Him and yield to His plans and His purposes, especially in times of trial, people are going to notice. Also guaranteed that when we follow the Lord and submit to Him and yield to His plans and purposes in times of trial, people are going to come after us. People are going to oppose us. I don't know why, but actually I do know why. For some reason I came across this old Coke commercial that I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, like to buy a world of Coke. In my head all day, that's why I know what Saul felt like. Killed us thousands and 10,000. Stop with the singing. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. It's going to happen. But not until Jesus returns. Because in the meantime, there are those who are following the Lord, and then there are those who hate the fact that there are those who are following the Lord. And as we're going to see in the coming chapters, as David continues being a thorn in Saul's side, following God can be a messy business. It can get pretty painful. It can get awfully lonely. Pretty sorrowful at times. Because submitting to God can mean enduring trials like Job. And it can mean you go out by faith against giants like Goliath. It can even mean picking up a spear and handing it back to the person who just chucked it at your head. Trusting that God is going to be God and give grace to the humble and resist the proud. Doesn't mean that we automatically choose the path of greatest pain. That's heresy. That's dangerous. But it does mean that we're willing to do whatever love requires. Back in verse 27, notice what David does. Saul asks for how many? 100. David delivers what? 200, double. It almost seems like David has read Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, hey, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. The reference there is if a Roman soldier asked a Jew to carry his pack, he was required under the law to carry it up to 1 mile. Jesus says, okay, do what the law requires. Carry it for 1 mile and then carry it another mile. Do the first mile out of obligation. Do the second one out of love. But he's a Roman soldier. He's our enemy. Yeah. And carry the second mile out of love. It's almost like David had read that chapter. In a sense, I think maybe he had, because what do we know about him? He was a man after God's own heart. And the world tells us that that's just plain crazy. A lot of people in the church want to tell us that that's just plain dumb. And I mean, they'll dress it up all nice. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus meant. Well, only Jesus could do that. That's an ideal. He doesn't actually expect us to be like that. And that stuff about the spears, come on. That's just going to get you killed. And then who's going to share Christ with the people in your life? I mean, David's a type of Christ. So that's not the love we're expected to have. That's Jesus' love. That's exactly the kind of love we're supposed to have. Can't do it in the flesh. That much the world knows. But David doesn't do it in the flesh. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, empowering him to do the same kinds of things that the Holy Spirit empowers you and I to do. Enables him to die to self and live for others. Enables him to take every thought captive under the obedience of God. Lets him put on the mind of Christ and love the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And here's the other thing. David's not the only one in this chapter doing that. Just because David's a type of Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. But if David is a type of Jesus, and obviously he is, then here's a question. What does that make Jonathan? If Jonathan didn't show up in the chapter, we'd still have to look at David as a type of Jesus and say, I want to be like Jesus, therefore I want to be like David. But go with me for a second, because the Holy Spirit hits us with a 1-2 combination here. On the one hand, there's David as the example, but if David's a type of Jesus, then who's Jonathan a type of? You and me. Follower of Jesus. Because what does Jonathan do? Saul's desperately trying to keep control. What does Jonathan do? He gives up all control. I'm not in control anymore. I yield. I surrender. You can have it. Verse 3, he makes a covenant. He makes a promise. He gives up his rights, his plans, his abilities, his inheritance to do what? To serve David. Because Jonathan knew he needed to get out of David's way. Jonathan knew that he couldn't keep going as crown prince. David was headed to the throne. Jonathan knows he's got to decrease in order for David to increase. And personally, this is just Patrick going off on one of his wild flights of fancy, but I'm personally convinced that right there is the reason that you hear so often this nonsense about David and Jonathan being lovers. Because the world and Satan don't want us to believe that that kind of love is possible. 2 Timothy 3 tells us we shouldn't be surprised. In the last days, Paul says, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of selves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You wrap all of that up, that's a lot of incentive to believe and to try to convince other people that friendship with God is impossible. Because if I'm loving myself and loving money and I'm loving pleasure, I can't love God. And I don't want to deal with the guilt. I don't want to go crazy like Saul. So let's just push it over here and call it impossible. Foolishness, imaginary, fantasy. Problem is, the Bible says it is possible. Exodus 33:11, Moses was a friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Abraham's a friend of God forever. And there's other examples too, but what do they all mean? It means we can be friends with God. And think about Abraham, friends with God forever. It means that God's friendship isn't conditional. Doesn't have anything to do with anything that Abraham said or did or didn't do or didn't say. God loved Abraham because God loved Abraham. And the world hates that idea. The world hates the idea of unconditional love. The world hates the idea of loving like David because the world hates the idea of loving like Jesus. We saw it this weekend, right? The Pharisees say, why are you eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? Why do you love these guys? They were upset because they didn't want to believe that Jesus could love them. Because they didn't want to have to love them. They didn't want to believe it was possible. Because if it wasn't possible, then they wouldn't have to do it. Believers and non-believers all over the world nod their heads when somebody quotes from John 15, no greater love than the man who lays down his life for his friends. And we all nod and say, yes. Yes, that's true. And I hope I never have to do it. But Jonathan did it. He laid down everything he had, stuff he possessed, stuff he was entitled to. Why? For the sake of the man who would be king. One of my favorite songs, I actually asked Becky and Jimmy if we could do it later. I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my king. I'm giving you my dreams. I'm laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you. We say glibly, yeah, I'm crucified with Jesus at the cross, but what does that practically mean? It means surrender. It means renouncing everything and delighting ourselves in whatever God sees fit to give back to us. Surrender doesn't necessarily mean an easy road. It wasn't an easy road for Jonathan. Following David meant all kinds of danger and rejection because that was David's life. David, think about this. David did all things wisely and well, Scripture says, and he's still in trouble, like, all the time. I think I've got a new life verse, Psalm 31:9. Have mercy on me, Lord, I'm in trouble. And that's David's prayer, not once, but a bunch of times. Jesus did all things wisely and well. And what did it get him? It took him to the cross. And if we're serious about following him to the cross, then we need to expect that the path that we follow might just lead to pain and sacrifice and loneliness. Because that's the path that Jesus took. But you know, it's not all bad news. Just like Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, I think we can learn an awful lot by observing how Jonathan follows David. Paul says, hey, if you want to learn how to follow Christ, you could watch me. I've been doing it for a while. Well, what do we learn if we watch how Jonathan follows David? He makes a solemn covenant to follow and obey him. He always seeks like-mindedness with David. David, what's the right thing to do? What do you want me to do? What would you have me do here? As we're going to continue looking at Jonathan, never ashamed to say what he's feeling to David or to anybody else. The man cries. He's very honest and open about his feelings, but at the same time, he's always looking for God's hand in the situation. He expects God to move. Think back a few chapters when he goes one on army. What did he say? It may be by the hand of God that we're delivered. He expects God to, and while he's doing all of those things and being all of those things, notice, and I think this is probably the most interesting, he never stops loving Saul. He never stops trying to reconcile Saul and David. He's always trying to get the two to make up. And he never stops hoping that Saul's going to turn to God. Satan and the world hate the story of David and Jonathan because they don't want anyone to believe that that kind of love is possible. The kind of love that lays down its life. David laid down his life for Saul. Here I am. If Saul really wants to take my life, it's between him and God. The world doesn't want us to believe that we can lay down our lives like David does for Saul, like Jesus does for us. And the world doesn't want us to believe that there's a love that lays down its life to follow a David or a Jesus. The world doesn't want us to believe that it's possible to be like Jonathan. Because if it's possible to be like Jonathan, then it's possible to be what Scripture calls you and I to be as believers in Jesus Christ. The world hates that story and tries to pervert the story and rob it of all of its beauty and all of its meaning because it flies in the face of everything that the world believes and preaches. Love yourself, love money, love pleasure. And here's the thing. The world's going to say what it says about the story, and nothing that we say is going to convince them otherwise. But maybe we can show them. Verse 30, the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Why was David's name more highly esteemed? It wasn't because of anything that he said. It was because of everything that he did. He was under Saul's authority, but every step along the way, David's under God's leadership. And with the Holy Spirit upon him, time after time after time, he behaves more wisely than the servants of Saul, than the servants of this guy given over to self, given over to pleasure, given over to darkness. And people noticed that there was something different. Heavenly Father, we pray. Oh Lord, do we pray that you'd make us like Jonathan. Lord, we're here on a Wednesday night because we've entered into a covenant with you. We've promised a long time ago, maybe recently, maybe both, to follow you and to obey you. Lord, we want to be like you. And we pray that you'd minister by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us the kind of like-mindedness that Jonathan enjoyed with David. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us the power to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we cry out to you, as we just unashamedly react to the pain and the frustration of this world, Lord, as we cry out to you, we pray that you'd hear our prayer, and in those times that we doubt, those times that we wonder if you're hearing us, Lord, we ask that you'd encourage us. Minister hope, and more than that, Lord, minister expectation, anticipation. Remind us that your arms haven't been shortened. Remind us that you're in control, that you're still on the move, that you haven't forgotten or forsaken us. And Lord, we ask that as the world wars against us, that you would keep our hearts soft towards the world. Protect us from falling under its influence, Lord. Guard us against its charms and its seduction. But Lord, keep us tender that we might keep loving the world, even as Jonathan loved Saul, even as David loved Saul, that we might be used of you to reconcile, Lord. That as we look at people that are thoroughly unlovely and unlovable, Lord, that we would have your heart toward them. Pour your grace into us. Pour your mercy into us. Pour your love into us, that we might pour it out. That we might be ambassadors, vessels, channels of your salvation. That we might declare love is real, and love is possible, and love is Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.